and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. This time we are going to have ministry in song,
yes,
which will be followed by the preaching of God's word.
See you tonight, and may the Lord bless you for coming. Just a few notes here. I actually brought another one of these charts showing the Colossus image with the other ways that the other animals fit into this. I'll show it to you on the screen, but if you'd like a copy of this one, I redacted the other one last week, not because it's not correct, but to take a little bit of information off so that you can see how it builds up. But we'll see that on the screen tonight, which is good. All right, let's come to the Lord in prayer as we look at this passage, which is not easy to understand. Spent many hours pondering it and reading different commentators, and I feel just right now I have a bit of a better idea than I ever have before about what's actually happening here, and particularly the law of double reference, which we wanted to speak to. If we can get that across tonight, it'll put you in good stead for other scriptures as well. So that's important. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the prophetic word, dear Lord, which binds the scriptures together and puts your seal upon it. And dear Father, as you've written the end from the beginning, we thank you that thou art God, all-knowing and all-powerful and sovereign and over the nations. And we pray today you'll give us understanding of every part of this word, Lord, or every portion of your word. We thank you it's all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. So feed us this night as we look somewhat into the meat of the word, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I was identifying with Daniel in some measure when he said, I fainted. This is at the end of all this and was sick. A certain day, and afterward I rose up and did the king's business. I don't know what the Pentecostals would do about that. Here's a man that's in the middle of God's business. He's been receiving revelation from God and he ends up in bed for a few days sick. If he'd had more faith, you'd think he'd be able to get up, wouldn't you? So this portion here is read to us very well. Thank you, Ryan, for that as well. And just reading it is a blessing. Like the book of Revelation, he that readeth. It's a blessing for those who read, even though you don't understand. Even from a young person reading the book of Revelation, there's something awe-inspiring about it. Know that God is in control. He's all-powerful and he's going to fix up the evil in this world. You can get that very clearly without understanding everything there. So we want to look at this, the little horn of the he-goat in Daniel chapter 8, which is the whole chapter there. Now, I'm going to go straight to visuals because our time's going to be a bit lacking and we won't be looking at every verse in this portion of God's word because we don't have time to do that tonight, but I want to give you the scheme of this thing. We have here the introduction of two new ferocious animals. You remember before this, in chapter 7, we had four different animals. Can you remember in the order that they were presented to us, representing four different kingdoms? What was the first animal? How do you describe it? Anybody? Yes?
The winged lion.
Winged lion, thank you. And represented which nation?
Babylon.
Babylon, thank you. The second wing? What's that? Not wing. Second animal with no wings on this one. The bear. What was significant about the bear? Sorry?
He was loping.
Why was he loping?
Because it was uneven.
He was uneven, wasn't he? He was up on one side like this. And and he had three bones in his mouth, didn't he? Which nation did this represent?
The Medes and Persians.
And that's why there's a loping there, because the Medes came in first. Darius the Mede took the kingdom. We've already studied that. And then later on, very quickly after that, you talk here about Cyrus, the Persian, who really becomes the dominant leader. So it's like a mixture of two nations here. All right, the third animal in chapter 7. Sorry?
A leopard.
A leopard. What was significant? What was different about this leopard?
Had wings.
Had how many wings?
Four.
Mm-hmm. Anything else funny about it?
He had spots.
Had spots, okay. Good.
He could fly. Oh, it was lifted.
Yes, he could fly. It hardly touched the ground. What else was this?
What was it? Speed, was it? Perhaps it was
High speed, but it's another deformity, really.
Oh. Had a tail?
No, had four heads.
Four heads, yes. Okay. And which nation, which superseded the Medo-Persians, who in turn superseded the Babylonians, this third kingdom, was which nation?
Greece.
Greece, thank you. Greece. Now, that's where we're at here. The fourth animal, how would you describe it?
Fierce.
Fierce? What else? How do you describe it?
Teeth of iron. Is that right?
Teeth of iron is correct. Yeah. Nails of brass. What else? What was very significant about it?
Had 10 horns.
Thank you. That's very important. Horns are weaponized power. It's weaponized power. These are dangerous things. If you're a farmer, you don't want to get tangled up with the horns of anything because they're very, very dangerous. So they're weapons, weaponized power, weaponized people with authorities with a power of great power of weaponry with them. So that's four. Good. Now we come to this next chapter, and I'm going to just change this here. So this is what we had before. We see how these are going to correlate now. It's very, very systematic. The book of Daniel is very, very systematic. First of all, we had the image here, or what I'm calling the colossus, that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about, with, again, four empires: the gold empire, the silver empire, the brass empire, and the iron empire. Okay? Now, then we come back to the fine detail drawings in the schematic. And I'm going to turn this fellow on the side for a minute to show you that what's quite clearly developing as you read this is that the winged lion, can you see him there, all right?
Mm-hmm.
Corresponds to the head of gold. The bear, with the loping bear with the three bones in his mouth, corresponds to the silver of the Medo-Persians. The leopard, with its four wings and four heads and moving, hardly touching the ground, correlates to the brass area of the Cretan Empire. And this nondescript, because we don't really know what sort of animal it is, it's terrifying, corresponds with the iron part of the... This is a bit offset here, down here. Okay. So they fit together. Now, that's a lot of information there. The 10 horns relate to the 10 toes here. We know that. But there's lots of more information here about these different four heads and things which the Bible brings out. And now we're coming down to this level here and we find two other animals. A bit hard to see on this. There's a ram with two horns, a little horn and a big horn, another lopsided animal. And then we have a goat with one horn, moving very fast. And then we have this fella here. It's a bit hard to see, and I'll give you another different diagram on that. And again, they relate to these. So we've got now the Medo-Persian Empire here, but this bear tells us a bit more about it. It's a lopsided kingdom, a very lumbering kingdom, very heavy, very powerful, but not very agile. This relates again to the ram. In fact, the Bible says that. We read it in our reading tonight. The ram is the kingdom of Media and Persia. You don't have to be looking around for it. It's now stated in the Bible. And if you wonder who the he-goat is, the Word of God says here through the revealing angel that the horned goat is the Grecian, kings of Grecia. So these two animals now is what we're looking at tonight and what happened here when the big horn was broken and these four horns came up. We're going to end up with this thing here again. Okay, that should be all right. All right, so we're going to look at these two animals here and particularly we're going to look at this little horn coming out of one of these horns, which is a result of this big horn being broken. So let's start into our notes, and shall we? The circumstances of the vision here. The time, verse 1, it says here of Daniel 7, that was the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar when Daniel had this vision we're looking at tonight, the vision of the ram and the he-goat. In chapter 7, compare the time of the vision of the little horn of Daniel 7, and it says in the first year of Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar, remember Belshazzar's feast and the writing on the wall? That was the end, marked the end of the Babylonian Empire. So it was in the very first empire that Daniel is living. He's living, he hasn't yet been called in to translate the writing on the wall, but he would be aware of the fact that he's coming close to the end of this regime of the Babylonian Empire here. So that's when these visions come. So basically what happens here occurs for us in between the history part of the Daniel, between chapter 5 and 6, and the end of chapter 6, which is interesting. So for Daniel, this is a lot of prophecy here, for we're pointing out. He's living in still in the Babylonian regime as a servant of the king, as a member of, I guess, the public service, you might say, of the government, and even a minister of state. But he's still in that original kingdom that went to his land and plundered and destroyed the temple and Jerusalem and took him captive there. He's now an older man there, but he hasn't yet come to the Medo-Persian Empire. So these two visions both fall before that fateful night of the writing on the wall. The place is different. In the first one, he was in Babylon when he received the vision. In the second one, which is the one we're looking at tonight, he says in verse 2, I was in Shushan, the palace, in the province of Elam by the river Ulai. So someone said, well, how could he be in two places at once? Well, good question. How could Ezekiel be giving visions in Jerusalem when he's actually in Babylonian captivity? Basically, he's transported there in that sense in vision. And that's where a lot of what Ezekiel received was in vision, but he's spiritually, in a sense, not physically, transplanted in the vision to see what's going on in Jerusalem, saying, hey, I know what's going on there. God says to you, dig in the walls, dig in the temple there, and you'll see what all the elders are doing in the imagery of their hearts. So in this case, similarly, Daniel is actually seeing the vision from the vantage point of Shushan the palace. Now, it's interesting, Shushan the palace was the future capital of Persia, which is the next empire about ready to attack and defeat Babylon. According to David Cloud, it was 250 miles east of Babylon and about 150 miles north of the present head of the Gulf, Persian Gulf. So, but this time it was very insignificant, sort of a city. But do you remember that somebody was in Shushan the palace and got married to the king? Who was that? Esther. She married a Persian king. And Shushan, the palace, was the centre of that administration, not Babylon. Okay, interesting history. Now let's look first of all at the ram, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 8, which says, and I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, the river Ulai, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. We've already said to you, this is the according to chapter 8 and verse 20, it says, the ram is identified. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. There it is in black and white in Holy Scripture. The ram correlates to the vision of the lopsided bear in Daniel 7:5 and the silver portion of the colossus. The emergence of the two horns again symbolizes the two aspects of Medes and Persians. The smaller of the two horns came up first. The larger of the two horns came up last. This is true to history. Darius the Mede took the kingdom, but Cyrus the Persian became the greater king. So this particular ram is seen here in chapter 8 and verse 4. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward. It'd be good if you could see that on the map in your mind's eye. They're out towards... Well, this is in relation to Shushan, so it's still out in the eastern block there. And this ram is pushing westward, going towards Rome and towards England this way. and northward and southward, which is possibly going to create a problem for Israel, isn't it? So that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. And he did according to his will and became great. For a time then there were no other contenders that could challenge the ram until the he-goat emerges from the west. So as the empire is expanding still further to the west, the Persian Empire, the second major kingdom, the he-goat rises up, and he, which did, guess what direction he goes? He goes east. All right. He goat verses 5-8. And I was considering, behold, as I considered, and he goat came from the west. So if he came from the west, he's going east on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. He came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, something happened. Let's read our notes there. Top, bottom page one. The he-goat is identified in chapter 8, verse 21. It says the he-goat, the rough goat, is the king of Grisha. And the great horn that is between his eye is the first king. So the he-goat corresponds in the vision to the four-headed, four-winged leopard in 7:6 and the brass portion of the colossus. The ram was pushing westward. The he-goat came from the west, pushing eastward. He touched not the ground, which denotes its speed and agility. With a much smaller army, the he-goat had a notable horn between his eyes. The he-goat was on a collision course with the ram. He attacked the ram with fury and choler, that is, with fury, and the word means bitterness. He had scores to settle, probably. The bitterness on the part of the Greeks was possibly because of previous treatment by the Medes and the Persians. The ram was devastated before the he-goat. Verse 7 says, and I saw him come close under the ram, and he was moved with bitterness against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. So now the he-goat becomes the dominant world power. The Grecian Empire emerges out of this. And verse 8a says, therefore the he-goat, and all he represents, waxed or grew very great. Now, under this subpoint, we have more information about the Grecian Empire now than probably many parts of the Word of God in this chapter. The rest of this is very much to do with the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, and also under his four generals. And this goes on for quite some time. I think, I can't give you the exact times, but it's more than 200 years for this. Now, I don't know how old is Australia now? 1788, 1888, 1988, just over 200 years. So about more than the whole history of Australia involved in some of these nations and regimes. So the one notable horn was broken, verse 8. Daniel 8:5 says, and as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west, touched not the ground. He had a notable horn between his eyes, but when he was strong, his great horn was broken. Now, history bears this out. The single great horn symbolizes Alexander the Great, a young military genius in his 20s. He, with a much smaller army, defeated the mighty Persian Empire in a brief 2.5 years, David Cloud, and conquered the world in a mere 12 years, M.A. Butler. At the height of his fame, Alexander died from an overconsumption of alcohol before his 33rd birthday. Richard Hester writes, in 323 BC, he died from taking too big a drink of ardent spirits. There was an immense cup called Hercules, and because nobody said, as well as somebody said that nobody, no man could drink all that was in that vessel at one time, he drank it, believing himself to be a demigod. He never recovered and died at the age of 32. History has never known such a young man who conquered the known world in about 6 years. All right, B. The four horns grew out of the goat's head. When that big horn was broken, it wasn't the end of the regime. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great. When he was strong, the great horn was broken, Daniel 8:8. And of it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven, Daniel 8:8. After, this is a simian research now coming in, I think. Yes, two. After Alexander's death, confusion reigned for a period of about 20 years. This ended with the fourfold division of the empire by Alexander's four generals, corresponding to the four heads of the winged leopard of Daniel 7. And the four horns mentioned here in Daniel 8. The fourfold division was as follows: the Seleucid Empire, which involved Anatolia, Syria, Mesopotamia, and Persia. The Ptolemaic Empire and the Ptolemies, Egypt, Israel, and part of northeastern Africa, the Antigonid Cassander Empire, which is Macedonia and Greece, and the Lysimachus Empire, which involves Thrace and Asia Minor. So this is history in the making. Now, Daniel hadn't seen any of this because Daniel's still living physically in where? Where is he when he gets this? Babylon. Where was he in spiritual vision? In Shushan the palace. Okay, so he hasn't seen the collapse of the Babylonian Empire now, but now God is giving him information about the next two empires that are coming, the Medo-Persian Empire and then the Grecian Empire, and this is all prophecy for him. It's history for us so far, but it's prophecy for Daniel. Then we have the emergence of the little horn in verses 9 to 14. And I'll just read that to you, 9 to 14. Out of one of the horns came forth a little horn, which waxed or grew exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. We believe that's Israel. And it waxed, it grew great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. And I heard one saint speaking to another saint, saying unto the certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. The emergence of the little horn. We can identify the little horn from history as Antiochus, and I know Simeon pronounced it differently, but I'll give it to you as I've always heard it, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was alive and ruled from 178 BC to 164 BC. And you can see this from the book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees and the Jewish historian Josephus. This is sober history. He is the eighth ruler of the Seleucid kingdom of the Grecian Empire and came on the scene some 150 years after Alexander's empire divided into four parts. This means that Antiochus came out of the Syrian line. His nefarious activities were focused on the pleasant land, that is on Israel in general and Jerusalem in particular. We notice he did attack three things. He attacked the saints there in verse 9. It says here, he waxes forth, waxes exceeding great toward the pleasant land. towards the believers there. I'm reading there, Antioch has tried to conquer the world. After being stopped by the Romans, he turned his fury on Jerusalem, killing some 80,000 Jews and selling another 40,000 into slavery. The Jews were forbidden to practice of circumcision, and history records that there were, I don't really want to say this to our ladies here, but they did some brutal things when mothers tried to have their babies circumcised according to Jewish law. He attacked also the sanctuary, verse 11. He sought to force all to worship the pagan god Zeus. On the 16th of December 168 BC, he sacrificed a pig in the Jewish temple, taking its blood and whatever other juices, someone said broth also, and spraying it all over the inside of the temple to make it unfit for worship. He's desecrated the sanctuary. And then he attacked the scriptures. Verse 12 says he cast down the truth to the ground. Antioch was forbade the reading and teaching of the scriptures and burned every copy of the Jewish scriptures he could find. Now it's interesting. One saint says to another in verse 13 and 14, virtually, I said, how long? Then I heard one saint speaking unto another saint, said unto the certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? He said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. It's a very pertinent question to a Jew. This is prophecy. It's looking forward to the future. One is saying to another, how long are we not going to be able to attend and have the worship of our true and living God when the temple is in this state of unsanctification, of defilement? And the answer comes back for 2,300 days. Sargent writes, the 2,300 days is a period of 6 years, 4 months and 20 days. This corresponds to the historic period of time beginning with the murder of Onias the high priest in 171. This is under Antiochus' orchestration. And ending with the death of Antiochus Epiphanes in 164 BC. Now, I've got a little note here because it's pertinent to one of the cults that we have to deal with. Don't let the Seventh-day Adventists tell you that each day of this number represents 1 year. According to this Seventh-day Adventist calculation, the Lord Jesus Christ would return to earth in 1844. And they got that from saying, well, those 2,300 days are really years, and so they began counting from some time when they were in their prime, and it came out to them to be that the Lord was going to come again in 1844, and that the sanctuary meant the earth. He's going to cleanse the earth. When their prophecy failed, what did they do? D.M. Camright, a contemporary of Ellen G. White, writes, now what? Question mark. Fanaticism dies hard. Positive men don't like to yield. So they now find that the sanctuary does not mean the earth at all, as they had said, but a real building in heaven, just like the tabernacle Moses built. So there you go. They got a little bit wrong, but Jesus didn't come to cleanse the earth, but he went into the tabernacle to cleanse that in, it was 1844. This is one of the examples of setting dates for the Lord's return, which our Bible condemns, of course. All right. Now, we come now to verse 15, and we have a request on the part of Daniel for more information. Verse 15, it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed shall the end be. Now, I want to just put the pause button there right now and deal with what's called in under prophecy, the law of double reference in prophecy defined. Because what we have here has caused no end of perplexity for commentators. And some of them get into a very, very tangled sort of a thing and say, well, there's two people here. There's a little horn somewhere in Syria is going to come down. And then there's the Antichrist who's going to do this. But then sort of then maybe he's the same fella. You know, so you get really confused. I'll come to that in a moment. The law of double reference in prophecy means this. I'm going to read from Paul Lee Tan's excellent book called The Interpretation of Prophecy. It's well worth you selling your shirt off your back and getting that. Paul Lee Tan. He says, many prophecies in the Bible contain both a near view and a far view. That is, these prophecies are given for two audiences separated in time. The fulfillment of such prophecies would relate both to nearer events as well as to more distant future events. He goes on to say here, the prophecy regarding the Antichrist or the abomination of desolation in Daniel 9:27, that's coming up in next Sunday morning's message, is foreshadowed in the intertestamental Antiochus Epiphanes. That's an important line. I'm going to run that back. The prophecy regarding Antichrist in Daniel 9:27, the abomination which makes desolate, Daniel 70 week prophecy, is foreshadowed in the intertestamental. What do we mean by that? The intertestamental is it's a big word. It means between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament finishes in Malachi 3 or whatever it is at the end. The New Testament starts in Matthew 1:1. In that period of time, about 400 years of what we call silence. Interesting. That's called the intertestamental period. But when you read Daniel, quite a bit of Daniel, this chapter, and Daniel 11 is dealing with various things happening in the intertestamental period that God prophesied. So the Jews living in that era are not void of revelation. We're reading some of it right now. God had given them, even at the end of the Old Testament and with Daniel there, certain clear prophecies of what's going to happen in that 400 years leading up to the coming of Messiah. So that was new revelation for them, which would keep them going and no doubt did help the Maccabees under Judas Maccabees to reform the nation and to cleanse that temple. So reading again, the prophecy regarding the Antichrist and his abomination of desolation in Daniel 9 is foreshadowed in the intertestamental Antiochus Epiphanes, this fellow with this little horn fellow coming out of Syria. Even at the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, this prophecy is still not actually fulfilled. So a lot of reformed theologians try to get as much prophecy in the history as possible. That's the only way I can explain it. They try and get everything in the past, the critics and the liberal theologians, and so it's all happened as history and it's all done and dusted. And we say no. When it says that the Messiah will come, he did come, but then it says he sits upon the throne of his father David, and the throne of his father David is not the church and can't be spiritualized that way. So there's much more coming prophecy. So he's saying even in the fall of AD 70, you can't fit that prophecy of Daniel 9 into that. This prophecy is still not actually fulfilled. For the Apostle John writes, and I put in there in AD 90, that's my addition to this, about the yet future coming of the Antichrist and prefigurements of that abominable person. Now, I don't know what this free translation comes from, but I read it as he's given it. Children, it is the last hour. Just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come into being. Wherefore we know that it is the last hour. 1 John 2:18. Now John's writing 20 years after AD 70. He's writing as the last living apostle there, and nearly to the 100 AD mark. Of course, Revelation comes after this. He still writes and says to the people, the believers in his day in AD 90, it is the last hour, and just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, how would they have heard that? In prophecy. Just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, no question about it, we all know that here. Even now, many Antichrists have come into being. Wherefore we know it is the last hour. Thus, before the final arrival of the eschatological, the biblical Antichrist, a number of prefigurements and foreshadowings of that person have proceeded. So in other words, let me give it to you in a different way. Satan has been trying to get a man as his Messiah for a long time. It goes right back to probably Nimrod and before that. He's trying to get a man that he can put over the whole world, through whom he can receive the worship of that world and through whom he can dictate to that world exactly what he wants as the God of this world. So it's not surprising to see the spirit of Antichrist working in different situations down through time, trying to create something of a dictatorship, a spiritual dictatorship, where these things emerge. And John is recognizing this, that even now there are many antichrists have come into the world. But they're not the biblical, eschatological, second coming antichrist. But they could well be a number of prefigurements or foreshadowings of that person that have preceded him. Now, that gives you a bit of an idea then of what the law of double reference is, that sometimes the Word of God has and Paul, he tends that there are many of them. He cites a couple. Where a prophecy is given and has an immediate fulfillment and a later fulfillment. For instance, he says here in John 19:37, John quotes from the book of Zechariah, as the people gaped with their mouths open and stared at the Lord Jesus, scoffing rude and in humiliation there on the cross, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. But there's also, when you pan out and go to the end of time, it also speaks of Christ coming, when the Jewish people, I believe, will see his pierced hands and be powerfully impacted by, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. So Zechariah is dealing a lot with the coming of Christ, first coming and second coming. So we see here he's saying this is a classic example of double reference. And the scriptures have applied this in that way. You might have studied the passages on which are used very much to see Satan's career and his fall, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. I remember 2:14 to 28, so I remember that. How art thou fallen from heaven, Lucifer? But it's actually dealing with an initial prophecies dealing with two leaders, the leader of Babylon and the leader of Tyre in those scriptures. So he talks about the prince, the king of Tyre and the prince of Tyre. And so you can see him there in all his pride in the midst of the sea and his wealth and everything else, and setting himself up in arrogance, pride and self-deification. But then it says here, it talks about a heavenly creature in 28 which can only apply to Satan. So we've got now one prophecy, it's dealing with prophesying literally the downfall of the king of Tyre or the prince of Tyre, but looks to further to the spiritual forces behind that unbelieving king there and finds its final fulfillment in the person of Satan and his fall. Examples of double reference. So bearing that in mind now, it's possible now that right here, this little horn has an immediate reference, which we've seen through history. We've been quoting history, what's happened with the horn that broke and then the little horns that come up, then Antiochus Epiphanes, is fulfilled exactly what God has said he would do. And you can read the book of Maccabees and you can read also Josephus' writings to find out sober history, what he actually did. So he says an immediate fulfillment because of that double reference. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit wants you to look further ahead this and see in this man a type of the Antichrist who's yet to come, the Antichrist. In other words, as John said, there's only one, the Antichrist, who's coming. But he's prefigured here in this passage as the little horn who foreshadows as the spirit of Antichrist foreshadowing the Antichrist that's going to come. So I think that helps to understand where this fits. And it's interesting that this passage, this half of this chapter now, almost half the chapter, is where the angel Gabriel is brought in to explain the vision to Daniel. And I like to ask questions of the scriptures, not in an unbelieving way, and say, well, why, if God says to him, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Yes, Lord. So hang on, excuse me. Gabriel, how did you learn about this very complicated prophecy that's taxed the minds and the hearts of so many of God's people? How did Gabriel know how to instruct Daniel on this? I think it's a very simple answer to that. That God might have a school up there to tell the angels this is what's coming down the track. And since angels are very much involved with the rise and fall of nations and with even the judgment to come in the future, that God is going to have them ready to understand this. You read chapter 10 of Daniel and you find there's a battle going on in the heavenlies between an angel that's been sent by God to assist Daniel in understanding something on earth. He finally gets there and says, look, I'm sorry, terribly sorry, Daniel, that I'm 21 days late because I got immediately going, dispatched, the Lord sent me, but I ran in right into the middle of a fight in the heavenlies there, and I was battling against the princes of Media and Persia. That's interesting. That's the next empire. You remember the troubled sea and that's strife and boiling water there, that dark, sinister scene, and out of it comes, out of this stress comes this creature. And then that doesn't happen just once, it happens four times as another creature comes up. So there are battles in the heavenlies over regimes and governments. And the angels need to be informed of what's actually going on. It's interesting that the angel is the one who gives us the far view now, under the Holy Spirit, the far view of what Antiochus is just a mild prefigurement. Does that make sense? I hope so. It helped me anyway to realize that. So it's when the angel starts interpreting this, the angel's saying, now, this is what's happening here, but Daniel, you won't be satisfied with that. Look right up the future here. What's happening? This man is just a faint prelude to what's coming, but we can learn a lot from him. So I hope that helps there. So don't confuse, page 4 middle, don't, two little horns, not to be confused. There's some quite substantial differences. The little horn of Daniel 7, which is the one that he came up out of 10 horns and put three down. He is the Antichrist. He's the man of sin. The little horn with eyes and big mouth. Okay. He springs out of the Roman Empire and he comes up out of the 10 horns. The little horn springs out of a different empire, springs out of an earlier empire, springs out of the Grecian Empire, before the Lord Jesus even born here, and out of one of the four horns of the one of the generals and over the Syrian part of the empire. So they're two different, totally. Don't get them confused. Say, well, it doesn't matter how many horns there are. There's some commentators are tending to say that. These are different individuals coming out of two different points in history, one more than 150 years before the Lord Jesus was born, and now one right in the future, which is the Antichrist. John said many Antichrists have come. So we know it's the last time, because there's going to be more of them as we get to the end of the time. And you know that Antichrist, the Antichrist, the eschatological Antichrist, is coming. I hope that helps you. We find with the little horn of Daniel 7, he's judged and consigned to the burning flames of hell at the coming of the Lord Jesus. The beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire, says Revelation. They're judged with the coming of the Lord. But this man here not only springs out of the third or Grecian Empire, but he dies a natural death, apparently. There was no big trauma, he just died and passed on. The little horn of Daniel 7 is the Antichrist, and he goes directly to hell, into the burning flame. This man does not go directly into Gehenna. So looking at more now what this man is doing, he desecrates the Jewish temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar and spreading its juices all over the temple. He attacks the sanctuary, the saints, and the scriptures. So I guess some questions here. Why this prophecy of Antiochus Epiphany was included in the detail in Daniel? And Antiochus desecrated the sanctuary, 16th of December, 168 BC, in the 400-year intertestamental period. If you're living at that time, for people like Judas Maccabee, brave people, trying to be good Jews under dictatorships here, and if you're living with the Jews at that time, the near portion of this prophecy would have been of critical interest to you. As it is, even before we get there, someone's saying, how long is the temple going to be out of action? 2,300 days. How much more when Judas Maccabees is trying to reform the nation and cleanse the mess that Antiochus Epiphany has made, the spiritual mess of the temple, to have this history pre-written and unfolded before their very eyes would have been a great help. If they could go to their scripture and say, this is what's happening. We've now, by God's grace, can now count these days from the murder of the high priest, which I understand is a historical fact. Antiochus orchestrated it, and to the death of Antiochus Epiphanes there, that it's going to come to an end. And we will have our temple back in time for the Lord Jesus to be dedicated and for Simeon and there in the temple and for Anna in the temple. It was all there ready. I mean, it was not perfect, but it was still functional when the Lord Jesus came. So he could live as an orthodox, conscientious Jew under the law of God, fulfilling all the feast days and everything. If it had stayed in ruins, then there'd be a massive part of the preparation not ready for the Lord when he comes. Another question, why did God use the angel Gabriel to enlighten Daniel? What he's talked about there, remember Satan's been trying to get his Messiah, his man on the world stage. The reason that Satan has not to date been able to do this is found in 2 Thessalonians 2:6. So now you know what withholdeth, that he, Antichrist, might be revealed in his time, and shall be say in God's time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It's like John was saying, we've got many Antichrists around. Only he who now hinders will hinder, and I'm using the word instead of let, until he be taken out of the way, then shall the wicked be revealed, that's the wicked one, that's the eschatological horn be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceitfulness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So Rudy said this. Angels, no doubt, are vitally involved in the restraint of the evil one. We know the church is too, and the Holy Spirit is. But in regard to his getting up a false Messiah, Daniel 10, we've already spoken about the battle in the heavenlies there. Also, another thing you'll notice in this half of the chapter, you'll find a lot of references to the end time, which is not applicable to Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. By peace he shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes. Notice the first prince there, verse 23, capital P. Who is the prince of princes? That's the Lord Jesus. He's actually going to be prepared to take on the Lord Jesus. Stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And Antiochus was not broken without hand. He died a natural death, apparently. So we see here even references to the end times, when transgressions come to the full, in the latter time of their kingdom. We see here that the prophetic camera is zooming forward, if that's how you say it, looking to the end time, bouncing off Antiochus Epiphanes and looking forward to the Antichrist, not to the foreshadowing of Antichrist. Okay, I think we'll leave that lesson there. If you want to see some of Antiochus Epiphanes' character descriptions, you can just read through there for yourself. He uses peace. He's got a fierce countenance. Understanding dark sentences, probably involved very much with the occult, like Hitler was. He shall have power. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Not I, but Christ, the Christian says. He says, not I, but the devil. He shall destroy wonderfully, shall prosper, practice and destroy their mighty and holy people, persecuting the Jews. He'll cause craft or deceit to prosper in his hand. He'll magnify himself. It's the problem of the two problems of the times of the Gentiles, is pride and self-deification. And by peace shall destroy many. Going to come as a peacemaker. And he stands up against none other than our Lord Jesus, the Prince of Princes. Let's come to the Lord. Lord Jesus, we pray you'll consolidate this in our hearts, and may this Daniel give us also keys to understanding other parts of your word. Thank you for the prophetic scriptures and the study of prophecy, which helps us, Lord, to tone up and tune up the laws of hermeneutics or interpretation of the other scriptures. So we commit it to you, pray that it won't be wasted and that we will just carelessly switch off, but we'll Lord, be open to the Spirit of God, helping us to meditate on these things which we have read tonight. For we ask it in Jesus' name.